As we begin our night tonight, let's bow in a word of prayer. Just dedicate our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for tonight, this opportunity to be together, to worship you through the study of your word. We're grateful for what we learn and how you have trained us and educate us in how we are to live for your glory. Lord, may that be on our hearts tonight. May our lives be transformed by it. Our thinking, our minds, our hearts, and our inner man, that we might live for you and be all that you have created us to be to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, it's good to be back and to fellowship once again, to worship the Lord together. The greatest way, obviously, that we do that is through the study of his word. So let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Ephesians. We're returning there as we have over the last several months. And if I was to pose a question to us tonight, how would you answer this question? And the question is simply this: what do you think is the greatest need in the church? When I talk about the church, I mean obviously the church at large, not necessarily this church in some kind of practical sense or in some kind of monetary sense, but what do you think is the greatest need in the church? Obviously, that's somewhat of a broad question with a broad stroke brush, if you will, and I'm sure that all of us, even right now, there are many ways in which we might give an answer to that, that question, and maybe it's better to ask it in the opposite direction or from the opposite angle, which is, what is the greatest danger facing the church today? And of course, that is broad also, but I think we can get a closer, at least, to the answer from that perspective. Because it ought to be obvious to all of us that we are talking not about the false church, but about the true church. The false church is not a church at all. The false church, while it is highly needy, while it is in danger because it is needy, because it doesn't believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's a false church. There's a lot of places that call themselves church, and yet they don't worship Jesus Christ at all. They're worshiping a God of their own making, and therefore the trouble within that kind of church is magnified and multiplied, to say the least, that the false church is not actually a true church at all. And of course, we would list all kinds of false religions in that. We're not talking about the so-called church, but rather the true church when I pose that question. The church that does believe upon Jesus Christ. The church that believes in Christ as the Savior. The people of God that gather in a place like ours where Jesus Christ is highlighted. The church that does worship the one true and living God. The church that knows its Savior is Jesus Christ alone. What's the greatest danger facing that church? That's the question that I'm posing to us tonight. And again, I think there could be a whole lot of answers to that that might even be plausible, and someone could make a valid argument for those. Someone might certainly say that it's apathy in the church today, and certainly I think that is a massive problem within evangelicalism, a lack of interest and engagement in the church. Go to any church and people who belong to that church, or at least say they belong to that church, are very apathetic to participating in that church or being a part of it in an engaged kind of way. And so that's true of the Christian church. That has certainly been an issue that they've had to deal with over the centuries, and I think it's acute even in our time, particularly here in the West. Someone else might say that it's a philosophy of ministry, that that's the greatest danger in the church. And what they mean by philosophy of ministry is by how the church orchestrates itself, how the church carries out itself. That when we orchestrate the church in such a way that seems to cater to the whims and feelings of the people in the church, that we, to what we like, to what we want, that's the greatest danger. When a church caters to that, then that is a massive danger to the church. Some would say that's the greatest danger in the church, some sense of easy believism, whereby the felt needs of the people who go to that place or who are part of it is the greatest danger. For sure, if the church is attempting to meet the felt needs rather than to seek God's exaltation in all things, then certainly there's a danger for the church. Someone else might say it's wrong theology, but that's the greatest danger for the church. And in some ways, I think that is very close to what I believe the Bible would teach to be the most dangerous, because our worship and our philosophy of ministry and how we orchestrate our church and the cure for apathy in the heart of the Christian flows from our doctrine, our theology. In other words, that is to say that our theology drives our practice. And therefore, since that is the case, then I believe the greatest danger for the true church is when you and I as true Christians don't grasp the depth of what God has done for us through salvation. We don't grasp the entire reality of what God has accomplished on our behalf. And because of that, then we go about living in such a way that actually brings disunity upon the church rather than unity. In other words, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul this question, I believe the Apostle Paul would simply say the greatest danger for the church is disunity. It's disunity. And the way to combat disunity is to live our lives from an understanding of the love of Christ for us. Live out our lives in light of the reality of what Christ has done for us. In fact, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul has been writing to the believers in Ephesus about. He's been talking to them about unity. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not saying so that you might have a genuine faith. He's saying so that the faith that you do have would be so effectual in your life, that Christ is so empowered in your life. He's camped out there in everything that you do. And that you, being rooted and grounded in that kind of love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Why? So that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul says, I want you to understand your salvation to such an extent that the outflow of your life in every detail and everything you do is driven by that understanding, so that you are clothed from a love of Christ in your attitude, in your love for Christ. It's only then that we will walk worthy of our calling, which is where we have been since last time. He is saying to the Ephesian believers and to all of us who are here today, we're studying this, you have heard the doctrine. That's what he's saying. You've heard the doctrine. You've heard the truth about the election that God has done before eternity ever began, when he was in the counsels of his own will, and how he elected you before the foundation of the world and then placed you and saved you in that grand plan of his redemption to glorify his name for all eternity. He saved you in Christ. He called you by his name. He gave you the faith to believe upon him when you were unable, when you didn't want to, when you were living in the sin which separated you from God. God in his gracious eternal plan has done all of that. You've heard the doctrine, and Paul says, I want you to understand the doctrine so that you begin to put it into practice worthily. what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, or I entreat you. Entreat is a great word. The American Standard has translated implore. Some of your translations say entreat. The word is parakaleo in the original language. Parakaleo, it's the same word group that is used to speak of the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16. When it speaks of the Holy Spirit, it describes him as our helper, the one who comes alongside, the parakletos. He's the one that comes alongside us. And parakaleo is like that in its meaning. It's the verb form in that. It is an exhortation to us, in other words. It is as if it's the coach helping us from the sidelines, yelling the instructions to us to encourage us and exhort us to do what we ought to do. The Apostle Paul says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm entreating you. I'm coming alongside you to encourage you in light of what you know, in light of all the doctrine that you've heard. I want to encourage you to live according to that salvation. Live according to that doctrine. Live in light of that doctrine that you have been given. He's saying, understand it. Revel in it. Be satisfied and assured about it. Be filled up to the fullness of God in your heart with it, in order that you would walk worthy of that calling into this great salvation that you have. Why? Because it builds unity in the body of Christ, which is His church. That's why He said it. Remember, He says, walk in a worthy way. Walk in such a way that the way you live rightly balances with the calling you have been called in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Walk in a manner worthy. Remember, we looked at that word worthy. It's where we get our word axiom. It's axios. That's the worthy walk. It means equal weight. Or that which is equal on one side must be happening on the other side. That's the idea, this equal weight. In other words, the spiritual sobriety of our walk in Christ needs to equal the spiritual sobriety of our call from Christ. So last Lord's Day, when we were here in chapter 4, we began to look just at a few verses in this exhortation to us by the Apostle Paul to walk worthy, by how we walk in unity with one another. And he's going to remain on this overarching subject of walking in unity up until verse 16, until he transfers over and changes a little bit about sacrificing ourselves in light of how we live in the world. But in verses 1 to 6, we began to see the worthy walk from three different angles as we broke it up last time. We began with the Christian unity's character, in verse 2. And then tonight I want to begin to cover Christian unity's urgency and Christian unity's source. Those are the three angles that we have identified here as part of the worthy walk that builds unity in the body. And the first one we saw was just that, Christian unity's character. We looked at it last time, but I just want to remind us of it here. Paul, of course, is exhorting us, and he begins with the character qualities that drive all Christian unity. These are the character qualities that are the engine, if you will, in Christian unity. Notice what he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another in love. There's four qualities or four character qualities listed there: humility, gentleness, patience, with forbearance. That is simply to say that disunity runs rampant when those qualities are not being exercised by those who believe. When you and I together in the church are not exercising our Christian lives in a walk, we're not walking worthily if we're not walking in that way. And Paul says it all begins with humility. Humility, as we looked at it last time, is simply a right assessment of oneself, not in comparison to one another, but in comparison to God. That's where humility begins. Comparing yourself to God, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, not just with some humility, but with all humility. All humility. Why? Because the number one spiritual killer of the church and the number one breeder in the heart of the Christian today, when it is an apathetic church or a church that's run by its own felt needs or a church that doesn't understand these kinds of things, is an attitude of pride. Pride. Pride is the expression of the heart as it assesses itself in comparison to others rather than God. And a heart that does that will always be self-approving. A heart that compares itself to others will also be, will not be self-abasing, self-declining. And so if we're going to have unity in the church, and if we're living from an understanding of the love of Christ for us in salvation, as Paul has prayed for us, then it begins with humility. And that humility, if it's genuine, will manifest itself in the other three qualities. In other words, it will be a gentle humility. It will be a patient humility. It will be a forbearing humility. Humility. So that simply means that we will be gentle when dealing with and when wronged by others. So when we interact with one another and we rub up against one another and we irritate one another, as we will and as we have in the past, we must deal with one another gently because we're coming to the issue with humility. Galatians 6:1 is very clear on that. When you see a brother caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to him, but go to him humbly, knowing that you could be caught in the same trespass. But it also will be patient, patient when interacting and patient when sinned against by others. Long-suffering, that's what it is, to bear long, if you will, with that. And so it will also forbear with those that might be difficult. Why? Why will it do that? Because of love. Because of love. Because you understand the love of Christ for you, and therefore Christ's love flows to others from you. And so that is Christian unity's character. And then Paul gives us this second one. Christian unity's urgency. Christian unity's urgency. You notice it here in verse 3. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Apostle Paul understands that if we are not diligent to put these into practice, then peace within the church is at stake. There will not be peace in the church. In other words, there's an urgency to it. That's the idea. That's why I called it Christian unity's urgency. It's a diligence. The original word comes from a word in which its root meaning means to make haste, to be quick about it. Not be quick in it, but be quick about it. Be always making haste to be diligent in this idea, in this reality of preserving unity. So the idea is of being zealous for it. Have a heart that burns for this in your own heart. And that's why you have the New American Standard translators putting it here as diligent or diligence. That is to say that we must do everything we are called to do. We have to do whatever we can do in order to promote peace within the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Rome in chapter 14, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. So we must do everything we are called to do. We must be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing in order to promote peace in the church. And we must be diligent to do that, diligent about that. That is to simply say there's no room in the church for rivalries. There's no room in the church for factions. Like, turn over to 1 John for a moment. John's first letter or first epistle. Because I think the Apostle John says something here that ought to arrest our attention about this issue of diligence. He says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, in chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we understand that the entire book of 1 John is a book about genuine faith. This is what a Christian does. This is who a Christian is. This is how Christians live. It's about salvation. It's about the outworking of genuine salvation in the life of one who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And it all begins, John says, with fellowship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't be in the fellowship of the church unless you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. It has to begin there. That's why he says what he says from verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and we testify and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. No one can be a Christian and not be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But notice one of the implications that John sets out here that is for each one of us who believe. He is saying that the closer we draw to God, the closer we are to each other. You see, he's saying, we have fellowship with God. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, when you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, guess what that makes us? It draws us closer together. We are in fellowship together. And so, in the following verses, John goes on to say that if we say we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, but we don't walk in such a way that reflects that fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, then we lie and the truth isn't in us. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, where does this problem lie? Where is there's disunity there because we're not even in the light. Where's the problem? Well, it's with us. We're lying and we're not practicing the truth. We're lying about our profession of faith, and in our practice, we're not walking according to that profession of faith. Why? Because we can't. We're not part of the fellowship. Because if we understood our fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we would also understand that we are in fellowship with one another, because those who are in Jesus Christ are together. They're unified. Why? Why is all that true? Because chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We ought to be like Christ. So a worthy walk is manifested in those character qualities listed in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Go back there now. So when the Apostle Paul says, I'm imploring you, I'm coming alongside you, I'm entreating you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been walked, he's saying the same thing that John said. You need to walk in a manner that's just like Christ. Well, how did Christ walk? Well, he was humble and gentle and patient and tolerant. He was diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Diligent to do all those things. And so a worthy walk is manifested in those character qualities, and they are exercised with all urgency, with all diligence. Now think about it for a moment. Think about some of the battles that have gone on in the real, true Christian church over the centuries and over the decades. What if all of the ancient heroes of the faith would have or could have gotten together and actually lived out the principles in the church together? Actually carried out these principles as the Apostle Paul is listing them here. All of the little petty battles would never have existed among them, even when they disagreed on weighty topics. There would have been greater unity. So the Apostle Paul says, be diligent. Be diligent. Notice what? To preserve. Be diligent to preserve. In other words, be a preservative. Be a preservative, and that's, if we're going to be a preservative, then we have to be honest. It's going to entail honesty. That means when we're in relationships with one another, when we're interacting with one another, we can't be playing word games and saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We can't be playing as if there is peace when there's sin. That's what Ezekiel was saying when he was prophesying about Israel, and he was saying, God says this shouldn't happen, but this is exactly what Israel's leadership was doing. They were claiming that there was peace when there wasn't. They were claiming peace, peace, but there was no peace. They were telling people there was peace, but there was no peace, particularly between them and God. Jeremiah warned of the same thing. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, when he said this, they have healed the world of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what the leaders of Israel were doing. Those who are diligent to preserve peace have to be honest when there isn't peace. They have to say what God says. That means that not only must we be honest, but we also must be willing to risk pain in the process of being honest. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean that we're more prone in our sinful self-love to avoid difficulties rather than to embrace them. I mean, face it, the church is full of difficulties, isn't it? We're sinful people, we get together, we have attitudes and issues, we wake up on the wrong side of the bed, as we like to say. We come together and there's difficulties. You don't know how many times I've heard in the church over my years in ministry, someone come up to me and say, I don't think so-and-so likes me. Really? Why? Well, it's just the way they look at me. I'm like, what? What does that mean? What does that mean? The way they look, have you gone to talk to them? Well, no, I just don't think they like me. Well, you need to go talk to them. I'm sure that's not what they're thinking. But anytime you are working to bring true peace, you'll run the risk of being ostracized by others. Anytime you exercise even these character qualities here, which promote unity, that of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, anytime you do that, there will be times when you'll be ostracized, because there's going to be times when you're in the action of preserving the unity when you have to confront others who aren't preserving the unity or who are sinning. And at other times, you need to be confronted about your own sin. Sometimes we need to ask for forgiveness. At other times, we need to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ. But we can't shy away from that process. We can't just ignore that process. We need to move in each other's direction. This is what God requires if there is to be peace in the church. I said it earlier, but Romans 14:19 says that, right? So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The Apostle Paul says, you're to be diligent to preserve peace. We are to pursue it. That means that we need to rub up against each other. But we rub up humbly, gently, patiently, with forbearance, so that peace is the result. That's what Paul's saying. I love James, verse chapter 3, because I think he encapsulates this whole reality in verses 17 and 18. And he says, but wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. That just means open to reason. In other words, it doesn't stick its feet in the ground and says, I'm not moving. It's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That means it's sincere. It's not a hypocritical gentleness. It's not a hypocritical peaceableness. It's not a hypocritical mercy. It's not doing it for its own good. It's doing it for the sake of the unity of the church. And he says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the Apostle Paul says there's an urgency to Christian unity. And it's reflected in a preservation of the unity, notice, of the Spirit, which is peace. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in the glue of peace. Peace glues things together. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. We can rest assured where there is strife and disunity, there is no walking by the Spirit. And so Paul says the character of Christian unity is humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance. The urgency of unity is diligence in preserving the unity. And then third, the Christian unity source. The source. Notice verses 4-6. There is one body, one Spirit. This is also, you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what is the source of our unity? Well, the source of our unity is the Trinity. The unity that we see within the Godhead. That's the source of it. He says in verse 4, there's one Spirit, verse 5, one Lord, verse 6, one God and Father. There's the Trinity, the Godhead. Each one has its part, and yet they work in perfect unity. There is one body and one Spirit, he says in verse 4. It's the Holy Spirit that is the agent through which the spiritual body of Christ, you and I, who is the church, it's how we came to be. It was through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that immerses us into the body. We were called into this one hope of our calling through the Spirit. And so we, by Him, bring unity to the body. And yet, you notice in the Godhead, it isn't only the Spirit that works, but it's also Christ who works. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, he says in verse 4. That just simply means that none of us are serving or were we saved by anyone other than Jesus Christ. He is our one hope. He is our one Lord. In Him alone we have one faith, one baptism. He is our, in fact, our one baptism by faith. So as our one Lord, He has granted us one faith because He alone is the object of it. Because of our one faith, we have been baptized into Him. Certainly we know that, we've heard that, we've studied that even through our study of the book of Romans some years ago. And so he says, therefore, in verse 6, we have one God and Father who of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is simply saying that we all have the same Father. It's the same thing that John was saying in 1 John. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is fellowship with our Lord and Savior and the Father. And of course, that means then that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are together. We are family. And so our unity comes from that which is grounded in the unity of the Godhead. You can be rest assured where there is disunity in the church, there are people who don't understand their salvation and people who don't understand what it means when they think about the Godhead, if they think about the Godhead at all. Our unity comes from the Godhead. It is seen and grounded in the unity of the body or unity of the Godhead. Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all. We know what he's emphasizing. Unity, 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 unity. One, 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 one. What does that imply? Well, it implies that our unity is unbreakable. It implies that our unity is unbreakable and available because it's eternal. It's an eternal unity. Unbreakable because the Godhead is unbreakable. You notice, Paul is going to transition into verse 7. We're not going to get into it here, but in verse 7 he's saying, but to each one. There you go. There's one here, one, 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 and to each one was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's going to get into this reality of understanding your salvation and then working that out by way of your giftedness within the church. And so there's almost this equal balance going on to the reality of how you interact with one another, and you must be interacting with one another because you've been gifted to do that. And if you're not exercising your gifts within the church, then you don't understand why you are saved. And what you're actually doing is bringing disunity upon the church rather than unity. So the question is this: are we walking in unity? Right? That's what we're exhorted to do. We're implored to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called, which is this unity that's born out of a love of Christ and a love from Christ. Are we walking in that unity? That's the question. And if not, then we need to go back to our salvation And we need to swim in all of the grand truths that have been laid out in chapters 1 through 3. If we're not walking in unity, we need to just go right back to chapter 1 and start all over again studying this book. And then when we are so wet with that theology, with that doctrine, then we'll begin to focus on Christ. And we'll begin to focus on the weight of our calling. And then we need to follow the Holy Spirit as we walk. Exercise the character qualities that are listed here in verse 2 and following. Diligently pursue peace with one another. Not only does it guard the church, but it reflects the perfect unity and peace in the Godhead. And when we're doing that, beloved, it'll grow the church. It'll grow the church. We can sit around and say, oh, we're just a unified group of people. Really? I hope that's the case. I think we are in many ways, but let's not get back on our heels and say we're all set. We got it. Because disunity is easy to manufacture. We'll get to more next time. That's all I got. I've emptied the tank. Let's pray together. Father, what grateful hearts we have to know that you have set forth this plan, this purpose, that we as your people would be a reflection of the divine realities that take place in the heavenlies, that we would have a privileged responsibility to live with one another in such a way that others would see in some reflective way in which the Godhead interacts. That as we live with one another, walking according to the calling that you've called us to as your children, as we exercise patience and gentleness and forbearance and love for one another in all the areas that can be a challenge. As we pursue the preservation of peace among us, not ignoring difficulties, not ignoring sinfulness in our hearts and the hearts of areas where we need to be challenged and where you have used us to challenge others, Lord, help us to not exercise a pride, but a willingness to hear it, willingness to come under it, willingness to recognize ourselves before you and how easy it is in our attitudes and our actions to display ways in which we build disunity rather than unity. Lord, may we see the great truths of your wisdom and live in that way, knowing that you have saved us for a purpose. That purpose is to honor your name, to reflect your character here and now. May that begin in the church so that the world would see not a facade of what it means to follow you, but that they would see the genuine reality of the Christian character that looks like Jesus Christ. Lord, do that with us. May this church be strong in that. Thank you for the peace that we do have, that you have orchestrated in our hearts, and may it only grow to greater and greater heights. So that you might be glorified through it all, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.